James, writing under the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works." Father, we come to your word now, and we ask that the Holy Spirit of God would illuminate our hearts and our minds. Father, our desire is to know you and the power of your resurrection. Our desire is to be submitted to your perfect word and will. And we know that only through your grace and through your power that this is able to come to pass. So grant us your Holy Spirit's blessing now in Jesus' name. Amen. The Word of God unmistakably declares that sinful men are made right, they are reconciled to a holy God by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, unaided by any human merit or human works. And all Christians agree with the words of the evangelist George Whitefield, who once proclaimed in a sermon, "Works, works. A man get to heaven by works? I would as soon think of climbing to the moon on a rope of sand." In other words, Whitefield is saying to attempt to wash away your sins and satisfy the wrath and justice of God by works is senseless. It's foolish because it is impossible. And it is impossible because Almighty God has ordained that human works and human merits be totally excluded in the work of salvation. While the truth of one being justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, and while this is communicated throughout Scripture, it is specifically magnified by the writings of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 3, verse 28, that a man is justified, he is made righteous by faith without the deeds of the law. In Romans chapter 4, verses 2 through 5, he says, "For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." In Romans chapter 5, verse 1, Paul says to the church in Rome, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ." To the church in Galatia, he writes in Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." And how can we go over these truths of Paul without reciting Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9? "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And this is important to bring to your attention tonight as we study the text before us in James, because there are some who believe, some who teach, that James is teaching justification by works. There are scholars and teachers and preachers who believe that James's message is in contradiction to the message of the Apostle Paul and even to Jesus Christ himself.
But if you include, well, let me just say this. If you look at scriptures plainly, and if you look at its proper context, and if you understand that the Holy Spirit has written the Word of God, you will also see that this is not true, that these two teachings stand in contradiction one to another. If you include yourself in enough theological conversations, the question will be raised. How do you reconcile the teachings of the Apostle Paul and the teachings of the Apostle James? There seems to be a contradiction in what they are teaching. Well, the answer is simple. I'm going to give it to you at the beginning of the message. There is no contradiction. There is no contradiction because the Bible is pure and inerrant. It is perfect. It has been given to us by God, who is holy, without error. And so the Bible does not contradict itself. Paul's message and James's message are in unity. And any misunderstanding of these truths lies with us and not with God. Simply put, the Apostle Paul in the previous text that I have read to you is teaching how one becomes a Christian. And the Apostle James is teaching what will occur after one becomes a Christian. The teaching of James is in full agreement with the Apostle Paul. We herald the words of Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, but listen to verse 10. Paul says in Ephesians 2, verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." And that's exactly what James is getting at here in our text tonight. James wants to hear beyond the mere profession of faith, and he wants to see the works of those who profess faith in Christ. And so with that said, let us examine verses 14 through 18. And as we examine them, I want to dissect these verses into three main points for you. And the first point is found in verses 14 through 16, in which we find three rhetorical questions. Three rhetorical questions. Questions that are given, questions that are asked in order to make a point rather than receive an answer. Beginning in verse 14, he says, "What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him?" That is question number one. And what we find James doing here is pressing his readers to consider whether mere lip confession is satisfactory in determining whether one is a Christian or not. And like many in our day, there are multitudes of individuals who said they believed in Christ, but their lives gave no evidence that they were truly converted. We have John preaching this truth in Matthew in chapter 3, the apostle, or John comes on the scene, John the Baptist preaching to Jews, preaching to those who are clinging to their national heritage, thinking that they are saved because of this. And John the Baptist proclaims, "Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." And so there were some in John the Baptist's day who were saying within themselves, "Well, we are okay because we have Abraham. Father Abraham has had many sons, and many sons had Father Abraham. And I am one of them, and so are you, so let's just praise the Lord. Right foot, left foot. We're okay because we are of Jewish descent. We are okay because we have Moses as our spiritual father." But James is stripping all this away and he says, "Well, this is nice, but prove it. Let me see the reality of your lips confession." And so he starts with this rhetorical question, what does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and not works? James says, what good is that? What is the purpose of one professing Christ when one is not living for Christ? And to illustrate further, we might ask the questions, what would it profit if one says he's a basketball player but never plays basketball? What good does it do if one claims to be a painter and never paints? If one claims to be a mechanic and never is around cars? One professes to be a teacher who doesn't teach. What profit is there in that? You're saying, why mention that you are such a person when you don't act like such a person? And this is what James is getting at in his questioning. He is deeply concerned about those professions of faith that are absent from any visible evidences, any visible fruits. And so he is pressing them with questions. And question number two, found there in verse 14 at the end, he says, can faith save him? And the actual Greek rendering here in this text is, can that faith save him? Can this kind of faith save a person? You know, that faith that merely professes. That faith which is void of obeying the first and great commandment, which is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That faith which does not labor for the Lord. That faith which does not produce holiness and submission to God and His will. Can that faith save a person? He's asking, is this the faith that Jesus Christ preached? Is this the faith that the apostles preached? Can one truly be a recipient of eternal life from God and not be a representative of that life? He's asking questions. He's wanting them to think through this. He's wanting them to be on guard against false teachers who profess that you can just magically say a prayer after somebody and be okay and go merrily along your way. He wants to see the reality of God's converting work. And then we have question number three, and it's found in verses 15 and 16. He says, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding, ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Interesting enough, as I was preparing to preach this yesterday afternoon, I took a 15-minute break to wash the car. And as I was washing the car in my driveway, there was a man in a wheelchair who came across our house asking for food. A man in a wheelchair mentioned that he was struggling financially and would appreciate something to eat. Now, I couldn't help but grin and marvel. Here I am studying a passage in James that deals with loving your neighbor, putting your faith to work, and God sends somebody my way. So what did I do? I said, God bless you, have a great day, see you later. No. I went to my wife and I said, you know, Becky, do you think you could make a peanut butter and jelly sandwich? Do you think I could take a package of crackers from the crackers box? There's a man outside and he's come and he's asking if we could help him out with some food. He said, thank you. He appreciated it. And he went his way. Now, I tell you this not to lift myself up, but to tell you that God providentially places us in various circumstances like these to prove the reality of our faith. I guess the preacher needed a sermon before the preacher gave the sermon. Be careful what you preach. James uses this illustration because this is an illustration that is common to all of us. Most of us, if not all of us, have been at one point or another around those who are struggling financially. And how we respond often gives evidence to the reality of our faith. I want you to turn to Luke chapter 10, if you will. Keep your place here in James and turn to Luke chapter number 10. We have a parable by the Lord Jesus Christ that magnifies this truth as well in Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 25. The Bible says in Luke chapter 10, verse 25, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, 'Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said unto him, 'What is written in the law? How readest thou?' And he answering said, 'Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself.' And he said unto them, 'Thou hast answered right, this do, and thou shalt live.' But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' And Jesus answering said, 'A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment, and wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at that place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host and said unto him, 'Take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee.' Which now of these 3 thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves?" And he said, "He that showed mercy on him." Then said Jesus unto him, "Go and do likewise." We could take Jesus' words in verse 36 and ask, which now of these 3 truly had a living faith? Had a faith that was beyond mere lip confession? Had a faith that affected their life? It was the Samaritan. Warren Wiersbe quotes about this passage. He says, "The priest and the Levite in the parable each had religious training, but neither of them paused to assist the dying man at the side of the road. Each of them would defend his faith, yet neither demonstrated that faith in loving works." And this illustration, this parable, would be an attack towards the Jews, the Samaritans who are half-breeds, the Samaritans who are of a lesser class than the Jews. This is the Samaritan who is showing love and kindness to a man who needs help. What Jesus is doing here is he is showing what true faith looks like. True faith is not, "Hey, I'm sorry you're going through these circumstances. I'll pray for you. Hope you have a great day." No, true faith is coming alongside of others like Christ came alongside of us, picking us up from the miry pit and setting our feet on a rock. This is true faith. This is what Christ-like faith looks like. Now, please don't understand. James is not teaching us that you need to give money and food to everybody who requires money and food. There have been plenty of times when others have asked me for money or food where I have turned them down. Please don't understand, this is not teaching us that everybody who calls the church wanting a free stay at the Motel 6 deserves a free stay at the Motel 6. We get many emotional stories throughout the week. And yet, there are times in which the Holy Spirit leads us and guides us, and we seek to be a blessing in their life. And we can sacrifice in this way. What James is getting at here is, in his questioning those who profess Christ, he is desiring to know what profit it brings to simply say, God bless you, have a nice day, when God brings them across our path and we may have the means to provide. The answer is, it does not profit to merely say, God bless you. And likewise, it does not profit to say we are Christians if we do not live like Christians. Three rhetorical questions. While these questions are given to make a point, James is giving these questions to make a point, he makes the point even greater, even stronger, by answering the questions. And this is our second point this evening in verses 17 and 18. We have two straightforward answers. Two straightforward answers. Verse number 17, James says, even so, if it hath not works, is dead. Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. He is contrasting the previous verses with the words, even so. And just like it would be profitable to say, to have faith, that one has faith and remain absent of works, just like it is unprofitable to say, be ye warmed and filled, to an individual who is lacking, when we have the needs to provide for their need, we have the wherewithal to provide for their needs, even so, he says, faith without works is dead. And James is answering the question. He says, it is impossible to have faith and not have works follow. It is impossible to possess true saving faith and yet be spiritually lifeless. Impossible. A mere professing faith is an empty, worthless, dead faith. And the active faith is the one accompanied by good works. What kind of works? Works of charity, like the ones we find done by the Samaritan. Works of faith, that is believing on God, trusting in His Word. Works of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. You see, these works are more than just teaching a Sunday school class, helping out on a bus ministry, and serving in the nursery. James is getting to the issue of the heart. He's wanting to pull back and dive in. And James is getting at one's spiritual affections. What are the works that should follow a true saving faith? Well, one should have a heartfelt love and a desire for Christ. One should have a desire to worship Christ, a desire to spend time in the Word of God, a desire to spend time in prayer, a desire to study the Scriptures and to see others come to a saving knowledge of Christ. These are the true spiritual works that are first and foremost. So one serves in a nursery. So one does good works in the name of Jesus. These are all fine and good, but without saving faith, they will all amount to nothing. So we start in the heart, the true works of worship and adoration and love for God. That's what James is getting at here. He gives us a second answer in verse number 18. He says, yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Matthew Henry notes here, there is no way to show we really believe in Christ but by being diligent in good works from gospel motives and for gospel purposes. Men may boast to others and be conceited of that which they really have not. There is not only to be assent in faith, but consent. Not only an assent to truth of the Word, but a consent to take Christ. True believing is not an act of the understanding only, but a work of the whole heart. Matthew Henry is exactly stating what James is getting at. James is saying, in essence, Prove it. Show me. Show me the evidence of your faith without any works. It can't be done. People who truly believe something act on what they claim to believe. Faith that does not cause a person to act is a dead faith, not a saving faith. And James is arguing, I can show you what I believe by the good works that I do. And again, it's vital that we remember the first part of the sermon, that James is not disconnecting salvation from faith, but rather he is saying that faith is more than a simple agreement. Faith is more than just a confession of Jesus. Faith is not a ticket to heaven. It's not a get out of hell free card. It is not a ritual routine. Salvation is a time and a place marked by a change that loves, worships, and serves God. That's what true faith is. Well, let me ask you this question. Where is James getting his theology? What seminary did James enroll in? What articles did he come across in the local synagogue that made him such a fanatic of these truths? What preacher is pouring gas upon his zeal to warn others? Well, James is merely repeating the words and the truths of Jesus Christ. His theology comes from Christ. In John chapter 14, verse 15, Jesus says, "If ye love me, keep my commandments." In John chapter 14, verses 23 through 24, Jesus answered and said unto him, "If a man will love me, he will keep my words. And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not, keepeth not my sayings. And the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me." What is Jesus getting at? He says, "You say that you love me. Prove it." You prove the reality of your love by doing. What good would it be if I tell my wife, "I love you, I love you, I love you," and never wish to be around her? Never wish to do anything for her. Never humble myself. Come alongside her in the kitchen and help with the dishes. No amen from ladies on that one. Maybe we use paper plates. What good would it be to tell my children I love them and never give them a hug and a kiss goodnight and never to come down to their level and speak with them and to hear of how their day went? And Jesus says, the person who loves me is the person who obeys me. The evidence that one loves Christ does not come through lips alone, it comes through the life. And many give the Lord lip service when he requires life service. Remember James's testimony? Remember James chapter 1, verse 1, when we started this series? James is the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. James was not converted until after the resurrection, and he saw the resurrected Christ. Much of James's life was spent in unbelief. James heard the teachings of Christ, his half-brothers, but he did not believe. He saw that there was something unique about Christ. Surely he saw that. Never getting in trouble in the home, always doing things right and perfect. He knew that Jesus was the Christ, though he did not have active saving faith. He knew that Jesus was the Messiah. But it wasn't until after he was converted, after he was truly saved, after he saw Christ resurrected from the dead, that he had faith that was not mere professing faith, but faith that was alive and active. After he was truly born again, James had a steadfast faith, a faith that produced good works. And what is he doing here? He is ministering to the body of God, to the flock of Christ. He is a preacher preaching. He is a minister of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see the reality of what he is teaching. You always want to look at a teacher's life. Oh, they can stand behind a pulpit and say things, but what's the reality of their life? Well, the reality of James's life is that he is a man who not only professes that he has faith in Christ, but he is a man living for Christ, a man sacrificing for Christ. And so he's calling others to examine himself, calling on others to say, here, listen, here's my testimony, now you examine it. Go ahead. It's free game. See my love for the Lord. See my service for the Lord. See my concern for the flock of God. See my concern for the lost world, and you examine it. You sit down in the courtroom and you be the judge of me. Take the scriptures, of course, and to see if I'm not bearing the fruits of the Spirit. So James can preach these things because he is living these things. And our final point tonight is our conclusion, and is merely a simple application of these truths. We are left with one honest reality. Three rhetorical questions, two straightforward answers, and one honest reality. What is the reality of your life? Does your faith work? Are the fruits of the Spirit manifested in your life? Do you have a desire to obey the first and great commandment of God, to love God with all your heart and to love others as yourself? Or is all this Christianity a mere ritual? Are we just going through the motions because mom and dad drug us to church and we know we might get a phone call if we're not here? Why are we here? Does our faith work? Does it produce fruit? And listen, believer, it may be that your faith is not dead, but it is asleep. It is possible to allow sin and unbelief to cause you to become spiritually idle. Where do we find this? How do we know? Well, remember Jonah? Jonah given a clear commandment from God. Jonah, go to Nineveh and preach the preaching that I bid thee. Jonah says, nope, not going to do it. He goes the other way, neglecting the clear commandment of God. And where do we find Jonah on the boat? Sleeping. Sleeping. What's going on with Jonah? Well, he has a false peace. And the Lord woke him up. Not only by the men, but also through his time in the fish. The Lord woke him up spiritually. And Jonah teaches us that there are times in which Christians are not giving evidence that they have true faith, and they are not giving evidence because of their foolish decisions. And Paul told the Galatian believers that sometimes it's possible for believers to walk as Gentiles, to walk like unbelievers. Sometimes it is possible. Let me ask you, is your faith asleep like Jonah? And in such times, we need to humble ourselves and to confess our sins like Jonah so that God might use us in His service again. Now don't remain in that state of spiritual slumber. Awake out of sleep. Rise, and Christ shall give you life. Why is this so important? It's important because we are called to be a light to this dark world. And to profess Christ without living for Christ is only going to do harm to the name of Christ. It's going to damage the reputation of the gospel, the reputation of the Lord. What good would it be for those to come in our congregation as they read the words on the website that our church is a church that seeks to magnify Christ. Our church is a church that seeks to live a holy life before the Lord. Our church is a church that strives to live in unity, and yet they come into this place seeing the opposite. What is that going to do? It's going to hurt them. It's going to cause them to leave and say, I don't believe it. That church doesn't have active faith. That church has dead faith. Listen, church family, may that never be so here. Let the opposite be seen. Let people come in and stand amazed at our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Let lost people come in and hear the praise of God. Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing. Let them be lost in the wonder of a people worshiping Christ with all their hearts. And you know how they'll leave then? Wow, there's something different about that congregation. There's something different about those people. They not only say they believe in God, but they actually believe it. And they actually live it. You see how vital these things are. So James is trying to waken up the congregation. Congregation, wake up. These are so important. And he's doing it also for the lost in the crowd, the lost who are holding on to their spiritual achievements, the lost who are holding on to their spiritual ties with Judaism, the lost who are merely professing Christ yet who do not show any fruit. He's speaking to them. He's saying, awake, believe, examine yourself, see if you're in the faith or not. Believe on Christ if need be. And he's saying, believers, continue to walk in the grace of God. Continue to produce good fruit. Continue to walk even as Christ walked. If you fail to remember 95% of what I just said, remember these three important words. True faith works. True faith works. And that's what James is saying here tonight. Let's pray.